to be continuing our study this morning. We are in this series, right in the middle of the series, where we are taking a look at what's called covenant theology and dispensationalism. And we are attempting to make an objective study of both approaches to Scripture and then to critique both and to allow the Scripture really to teach us or bring us to the proper view of how we should view Scripture or study Scripture. And we are still right now looking at covenant theology as a whole and critiquing it. We really have not said a whole lot about dispensational Bible study. We're still a couple of weeks away from actually getting into that. If you are new to this series, let me mention that all of these lessons have been posted to our website, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to them. We do spend a few minutes at the beginning of each message reviewing the previous week's message, but it would be helpful if you are just new to this or new to this series, if you're not really that familiar with covenant theology, then it would be very helpful, and I would strongly suggest that you go back and listen to the previous lessons, because obviously we can't reteach everything each time. So I'm not even sure what number of lessons where we're at right now. Dan, maybe you can post on the screen here how many lessons that we have done so far. It might be maybe 8 or 9. I just honestly don't remember. And we do have, I think this is 14. Okay, so yeah, you're wasn't quite as many as I mean, there's more than I thought there was. So where we're at right now is we're continuing to critique the concept and the view and the perspective of Scripture known as covenant theology. And it'll take us a couple of more weeks to finish that up. And then we'll get over to dispensationalism and what is that and what are the generally held views of make it 8. Okay, so we're at 8 right now. So that's a little closer. All right. So having said that, let me do just take a moment to very, very briefly review the whole idea of covenant theology. And that is, let me back up a little bit. When you approach Scripture and in Christianity and you ask different ones about their view of how to study the Bible, there are two major camps or views. Now, these are not the only views, but these are the two major views. One view comes under the category of covenant theology. The other view comes under the category of dispensationalism or dispensational Bible study. There's one view out there that kind of combines the two, but it's more confusing than anything. At any rate, the first view that we mentioned, covenant theology, is the basic view that God, in dealing with mankind, or God, in history, God really is, that the Bible really reveals God is operating on the basis of three different covenants. Some say two, but most of them say three. That God is operating on the basis of three different covenants. So one covenant he made with himself among the Godhead called the covenant of redemption, and it was a plan and purpose that God made with the Son that he would redeem the elect. The next covenant is what they refer to as the covenant of works, and that is that when God created man, specifically Adam, that God made this covenant between himself and Adam, and that Adam, of course, that was a short-lived covenant because Adam fell right away, and so that covenant of works, Adam didn't do so good at it, and so now God brings in what they call the covenant of grace, and that really all of human history from the fall of Adam forward until the end of time comes under, in their view, this category called the covenant of grace. Okay, so that everything that God is doing, everything the Bible reveals that God is doing since the fall of Adam, of course, with the fall of man, all the way up until the end of time, that they put that under the category that they call the covenant of grace. That is this covenant that God made between himself and the Savior, and specifically the elect. So time is about, what history is about, and what the Bible is revealing, according to their view, is simply the implementation of this covenant of grace, where God is going to put into effect what was necessary to save the elect, and therefore bring to pass the original covenant, the covenant of redemption, the plan among the Godhead to redeem the elect. Okay, now obviously I'm leaving a lot of details out. I'm just giving you some highlights here. some review and everything, but go back and listen to those early lessons if you'd like to on our website. But again, keep in mind this, that their view, therefore, of what time is about, what from the fall of man forward, what time is about, is the bringing to pass the operation of the covenant of grace, that is, the redemption of the elect, and therefore the fulfillment of what they call the covenant of redemption. Now, that being the case in their view, you've got to understand that since they teach that really there is only one covenant that God is operating from the fall of man, that God is operating under from the fall of man all the way to the end of time, they call that the covenant of grace, of course. There is just that one overriding covenant that God is operating on. Okay, let's see. Did we lose sound here? Dan, did we lose sound? Oops. Okay, are we back now? Dan, do we have a sound back now? Okay, great. So in their view, again, essentially, that from the fall of man forward all the way until the end of time, that what God is operating on is this covenant of grace. And therefore, when you're studying through the Old Testament and you see God, you see details about where God makes promises to Abraham, and we call that the Abraham. Later on, makes promises through Moses to Israel, and we call that the Mosaic Covenant. And then later on, he makes promises to David. We call that the Davidic Covenant. And later on, through the prophet Jeremiah, he made promise to the nation of Israel. We call that the New Covenant. That in their view, that all of those are essentially the same thing, and there really is no difference between any of that. So fundamentally, they teach that there's no essential difference between the covenants revealed in the Old Testament, that they're all essentially the same thing because they're essentially seeking to accomplish the same thing, and that is the redemption of the elect. Therefore, they also teach that there is no difference between the Gospels. And when I say Gospels, I'm not making a reference to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm talking to like the Gospel of the Kingdom and the Gospel of the Grace of God, the Gospel of the Uncircumcision and the Gospel of the Circumcision. They say that there really is only one Gospel throughout the Bible, and that there's no essential difference between the Gospel messages in the Bible, all right? And we talked mostly last time about that. I'll review a little bit about that, okay? Then the other major thing that they do, and this is where we're going to begin to delve into today, is that they say that therefore, since the covenant of grace is really the implementation of the covenant of redemption in time to save the elect, then therefore there is essentially no difference between Israel and the church, the New Testament church. That essentially the elect are the elect, and that the church is simply composed of the elect. So whether it is anyone out of Israel that believed, or whether it's anyone in the New Testament that believed, that essentially it's just one church. And that the New Testament church is simply the continuation of the Old Testament community of believers. So that they say essentially that there is no difference between Israel and the New Testament church. Now that, of course, is a major problem, as well as all these are, okay? And so we're going to spend some time looking at that aspect today, but I do want to spend a little bit of time and just review some things about what we looked at last time, because it is an extremely important issue. And I think one of the many major faults with covenant theology. Their view basically says that there is only one gospel throughout the whole Bible. And again, you understand the reason why they say that. I can understand why they say that. They say that since what time is about is simply the election, the salvation of the elect, then therefore there is only one gospel, since there's only one covenant, the covenant of grace. And so what we tried to do, what we did do last time, is demonstrate very, very clearly from Scripture that no. In the Bible, there's absolutely more than one gospel. I want to go to Matthew 16 here, if you would. Matthew chapter 16. And then go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Matthew chapter 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at Matthew chapter 16 here. And we're going to begin at verse 21, Matthew 16:21. I'm not going to repeat the whole study from last week. I'm just going to hit some highlights. So if this is new to you, please go back and listen to the study last week where we demonstrated from Scripture very clearly that there is more than one gospel in the Bible. There are multiple gospels in the Bible. And again, I'm not talking about what they call the gospels, meaning the record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They refer to those as the gospels, the four gospels, the written documents of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that in the Bible there's more than one gospel, more than one set of news that's good that God gives to man that they need to believe in order to be right in His eyes. Okay, look at this passage here. This is Matthew 16, verse 21. I'm just going to kind of do this very, very quickly. It says this, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Okay, you'll notice that Matthew's very clear here that from this point in the ministry of Christ, by the way, this is towards the end of His ministry. He's been out preaching a number of years and giving the signs and evidences that He is the Messiah. The apostles have also been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." Okay, now, let me ask you this. If words mean what they say, and they do, okay, then prior to this point, had Jesus Christ been telling them about His death, burial, and resurrection? Well, the answer is, of course, no. Prior to this point, when they're out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, are they out preaching that Christ is going to go die for your sins, be buried, and raised again the third day? And if you believe that, then you'll have eternal life. Well, the answer is no. If words mean what they say, then it clearly says here, "From that time forth began Jesus to show." See that? I think I asked you to open up to 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to turn there yet. Go to Luke chapter 9. Go to Luke chapter number 9 here, please. Luke chapter number 9. Look at Luke chapter number 9 this time. We're going to be at verse 2. It says, "He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Look at verse 6. Luke 9, 6. "And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." See that there? Okay, now look over to Luke 18. This, of course, is quite a bit later in their ministry. Look over to Luke 18 now, 31. Luke 18, verse 31. "Then He took unto Him the 12," Luke 18, 31. "Then He took unto Him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge Him, and put Him to death, and the third day He shall rise again." Now obviously there's His death and resurrection again. See that there? And it says at verse 34, "And they understood none of these things. And the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." Okay, what I submit to you, therefore, is that if in Luke chapter number 9, when it said they went out preaching the gospel, and it's in the context of the gospel of the kingdom, and yet here late in the ministry of Christ, Christ begins to tell them He's going to go die and be buried and raised again the third day, and it says, "They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things that were which were spoken." Well, then I submit to you that when they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they were not saying, "Christ is going to go to the cross, He's going to go die for your sins, He's going to be buried, He's going to be raised again the third day, and if you'll believe on Him, His death and resurrection, you'll have eternal life." They weren't preaching that. That's very, very clear. Okay, I've heard all different kinds of arguments that people say against this and say, "Oh no, you don't know what you're talking about," and this and that. But you know, I can read, and so can you. And words mean what they say, and they have meaning. And it's very, very clear that when they were out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that they were not preaching Christ is going to go die for your sins, be buried and raised again the third day, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. When John the Baptist was out preaching, he didn't preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to Israel. He didn't preach that at all. So if then you go now to 1 Corinthians 15, go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Do you see how Paul clearly mentions the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Well, if you're going to tell someone how to be saved today, you have to mention the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on their behalf. You have to tell them Christ died for your sins, because that's the payment. You have to tell them that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. That's the evidence that the payment was received by the Father, if we can say it that way. You're believing in a resurrected, a living Savior, not a dead, dead Jew hanging on a cross kind of a thing. You're believing in a resurrected Savior, a living Savior, when you read the gospel. But it is impossible to preach the gospel today without mentioning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you go out and you're sharing the gospel with someone, if you think you're sharing the gospel with someone, and you don't mention the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the basis upon which they need to trust and therefore receive the forgiveness of sins, receive eternal life and righteousness as a free gift, if you don't mention the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you're not preaching the gospel. You're not giving them the gospel. So what I'm saying, just looking at those verses alone easily demonstrates the fact that there has to be at least two different Gospels in the Bible. Now, there are more than two, by the way, but there are at least two. There's the Gospel of the Kingdom, and then there's the Gospel of the Grace of God. Those are at least two different Gospels in the Bible. There are more than just two different Gospels in the Bible, but there is at least that. Therefore, the idea of covenant theology that says, well, there really is only one gospel throughout the entire Bible, you know, it just isn't true. It's a major problem with that system. And the more that we critique covenant theology, we see that, boy, you know, there's just some major inconsistencies with what they teach as compared to with what the Bible teaches. And I would certainly suggest that what you want to do is you want to make sure you stick with what the Bible teaches instead of what any theological position teaches. Same thing, when we do get to looking at dispensationalism, and there are several views of dispensationalism, that when we look at that and we see that that Scripture contradicts that, then we want to make sure that we hold to Scripture and not dispensationalism just because we want to call ourselves dispensationalists, okay? And I'm a dispensationalist, all right? But we want to be objective and honest because the Scripture is the final authority. It's not any particular theological viewpoint, all right? So once again, you can see very easily from Scripture that there are certainly more than one gospel in the Bible. When you think it through as well, very clearly, the gospel that Christ preached, go with me to Mark chapter number 1. Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. The apostles, prior to the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, they preached the gospel of the kingdom. What exactly is the gospel of the kingdom? What is the good news of the kingdom? What exactly is it? Well, here's a passage that really summarizes it. If you look over to Mark chapter 1, this time verse 14. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Mark 1:14 says this. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Okay, there's the phrase we're looking for. So it says he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, quote, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now there it is. If you and I were out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and by the way, today you don't preach the gospel of the kingdom because it isn't the gospel today. But if you and I were living back then and we were Jews, because Christ just gave this to Israel, all right, and he sent us out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, here's what we would say. We would, as we went out talking to people, we would tell them the urgency that the time is fulfilled, that is that time schedule prophesied in the book of Daniel is fulfilled. The Messiah is here in our midst. And the time in which the God of heaven is ready to establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth. It's at hand. That long promised prophesied kingdom that God said he would establish on this earth, it's no longer simply coming one day, it's at hand. It's reached the at hand phase of the prophetic program, if I can say it that way. So in that verse says, and saying, verse 15, and saying, the time's fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. That is, believe the good news. What good news? That the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the gospel of the kingdom. They were supposed to go out, and the apostles did go out. They were to go out from city to city and house to house and so forth of Israel's territory. And they were supposed to tell Israel, the kingdom of God is at hand. And they were supposed to show those various signs and wonders that Christ gave them to do. Look with me over to Matthew chapter 10. You'll get an idea of this. Look over to Matthew chapter, I said 2, but I'm sorry, I meant to say chapter 10 of Matthew. Look over to Matthew 10, and he says, I'm going to start at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded him, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. By the way, another indication right there in those verses that the gospel they're preaching is not the same thing as the gospel of the grace of God, because this obviously was a restricted ministry. But he says, verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, there's the good news. And now he is going to tell them, okay, give the evidence. Show the evidence that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. There it is. That's those signs there, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Those are the evidences, the signs, the proofs to back up their claim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It had reached the at-hand phase in which the Messiah was in their midst. He sends them out and he now is going to begin to confront Satan, the strong man, and his, Satan's, possession of the nation. He was going to come and confront the strong man and bind the strong man. That's why the casting out devils, the cleansing the lepers, the raising the dead, healing the sick. All those signs there were evidences that Messiah was in their midst. He gave them those signs to be able to prove that he's come to confront the strong man and enjoin him in battle and demonstrate his capacity to rescue the nation of Israel from the strong man. I think you probably will remember Matthew 12. Look over to Matthew 12, 28. He kind of summarizes it here. Matthew 12, verse 28. I realize I'm getting a little off track here, but that's okay. It will help us really appreciate the fact that the gospel of the kingdom is, in fact, different than the gospel of grace of God. Look over to Matthew 12, 28. He says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Well, that's what Christ was doing. That's at the heart of the issue of the gospel of the kingdom is not simply the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that the God of heaven and earth was ready and willing and able to establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth, but he sent the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, to take on the strong man, to bind the strong man, to spoil his goods, and rescue the nation of Israel from the clutches of the adversary. And so when he sends the apostles out, when he said back there in Matthew 10 to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, that's what those signs are demonstrating and showing. They're demonstrating the capacity to do that, that Christ is in their midst as the strong man, ready to bind the other strong man, a battle between two strong men. See that there? So when they're out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they're going door to door announcing that, but they're not going door to door saying, hey, Jesus is here, he's going to go die on the cross for your sins, be buried and raised again the third day, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust his blood and you'll have life. They're absolutely not preaching that. That's not what they've been taught. That's not what they're teaching. All right. Well, when you come to the dispensation of grace, of course, if you're going to go out sharing the gospel with someone, it would make no sense at all to go out saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because that isn't true today. That's not the issue today. That's not what heaven is doing today. That's not what God is doing today. So, again, it's easy to demonstrate that there is, in fact, more than one gospel in the Bible. We also looked at, and let's just do this briefly again, we also looked over here in Revelation. Look over to Revelation chapter 14. This is kind of interesting. When you're in Revelation chapter 14, time-wise, you're towards the end of the 70th week of Daniel. You're towards the end of that seven-year tribulation period. And you'll notice at verse 6, Revelation 14, 6 says this, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell in the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice," here it is, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Now that's called the everlasting gospel. Isn't that interesting? There's no crosswork mentioned in there at all. This angel is going to be flying through the heavens. This is right towards the end of that 70th week of Daniel. And this angel is going to be, it's like the last final plea to humanity, anyone that will even possibly listen. It's like the last great call before the actual wrath falls and Jesus Christ returns. And you can see the content is, here's what he's saying. He's saying, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." That's the gospel, that's the everlasting gospel. So what I'm trying to say is simply this, that when you look in Scripture, the Scripture certainly teaches that there's more than one gospel in the Bible. So that's a problem with the viewpoint of covenant theology that says, well, there's really essentially only one gospel throughout the whole Bible. That it just isn't consistent with what Scripture actually teaches. Now, if you think about a couple of other things too, remember, what was the good news to Abraham? Abraham wasn't told to trust in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. What was the good news to Noah? Noah was not told to trust in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. See that? So look with me at Galatians 1 now. One of the reasons that they insist that there is, in fact, only one gospel in the Bible, besides their theological position that says there's only really essentially only one covenant in time that they call the covenant of grace, therefore, they say, therefore there must be only one gospel in the Bible, and that is the good news of the redemption of the elect. But a passage of Scripture that they use to support that idea is here in the book of Galatians, at chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. It says, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." So they insist that, see, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, indicates right there in that verse that there is only one gospel in the Bible. And therefore, if you say, as we do say, that there's more than one gospel in the Bible, they say, then if we believe that, then we're really kind of, we're the very ones that Paul is speaking about in that verse. But if you think about that verse more clearly, a little bit more carefully, and actually read what it says, especially in the light of the other verses that we just studied, you understand that Paul is not saying that there's only one gospel in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He's talking about the fact that during this dispensation of grace, there is only one gospel that is to be preached and only one gospel that God uses, that God saves men upon when they believe. So Paul isn't saying in that verse that there's only one gospel throughout the entire Bible. Look at the verses again. He says, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." He's talking about from his ministry throughout the dispensation of grace, that there is only one gospel during the dispensation of grace. And this is, of course, when you read it in the context of the book of Galatians, you understand that it was in contrast with someone coming along and saying that salvation is by keeping the law. So if you'll notice at verse 7, Galatians 1:7, he says, "Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert what he calls the gospel of Christ." See, they're taking the gospel of Christ. When I say they, I'm not talking about covenant theologians at this point. I'm talking about the false teachers that Paul is addressing. Okay, I'm talking about in our context here. When Paul says that there's, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, in the context here, the ones that are troubling him, They were preaching the gospel of Christ. They were acknowledging that Christ died for your sins, buried, and rose again. They were agreeing to that and preaching that, that that's the essence of salvation, and you have to believe that. But they were perverting it in that they were adding stuff to that. They were adding the law to that message. So, if you'll look at how he says it in Galatians 3:1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evident and set forth crucified among you. See how they've been bewitched. If you look down at verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and the scripture foreseen that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel in Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. I'll come back to that verse in a minute. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Okay, the point is this. These false teachers at Galatia that Paul was addressing, they were preaching the gospel of Christ. They were saying, yes, Christ died for your sin, buried, and rose again the third day. But they were adding to that, and hence they were perverting it. They were adding the law to that. But Paul says right here, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. See that? So it's pretty clear that the way that they were perverting the gospel of Christ is that they were adding the law to it. All right. Now, let me come back also to verse 8 and have you notice something else. Because what we're doing is that we're demonstrating clearly that in the Bible there's more than one gospel. It's true to say that there's only one gospel during this dispensation of grace. That's a true statement. But it's not a true statement to say that there's only one gospel throughout the entire Bible. We've already demonstrated that there are at least three. The gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Canaan, the everlasting gospel. There, and there's more than that. This is an interesting passage here, verse 8. It says this. It says, and the scripture foreseen that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, preached before the gospel. Preached what gospel? What gospel did God convey and communicate to Abraham as it related to Gentiles? Think about that verse. It says, in the scripture, foreseen that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, well, here it is, quote, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That was the gospel to the heathen that God told Abraham. It was, quote, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That was the good news back then. When that verse says, at verse 8, in the scripture foreseen that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel, Paul is not saying that God preached to Abraham the gospel of the grace of God or the gospel of Christ. Rather, the gospel, the good news that God preached to Abraham as it relates to the heathen, the Gentiles, was to tell Abraham and therefore to tell the Gentiles back then that in thee shall all nations be blessed. If you and I were Gentiles living back in Abraham's day and we wanted to be blessed by the true and living God, all we had to do was go and bless Abraham, realizing that God would keep his word. And that is, God said to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless him. So we would simply have to trust God to do what he said. We didn't even have to like Abraham. You look back at the story of Abimelech in the Old Testament. Abimelech was the guy who didn't trust Abraham because Abraham didn't exactly demonstrate himself to be trustworthy in a couple of occasions. All right? But Abimelech, even though he didn't necessarily trust Abraham, he blessed Abraham. Because he recognized that Abraham was the blessed of the Lord. Okay, and even when the covenant was passed on to Isaac, the Gentiles recognized that thing about Isaac and eventually Jacob and so forth. So the good news back then, if you and I were Gentiles living back then, and we wanted to be blessed, if we wanted to be right in the eyes of the true and living God, we had to think about that verse that God told to Abraham, and it said, Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So if blessing was to be found in Abraham and his seed, then we needed to go bless Abraham and his seed. See that? So that's kind of interesting there as well. All right, well, That's a little bit more detailed than what we looked at last time. So if you will take last week's lesson and this week's lesson, we added a few more things here, again, just to demonstrate that when covenant theology teaches that there is only one gospel throughout the whole Bible, when you actually begin to study Scripture and think about it from what the Scripture says, you realize that, oh, no, that just is not true. So there's a problem there. Okay, so let's move on now, and I don't have a lot of time left, obviously. Let me just begin to introduce this now. The third area that we want to look at as we critique this view of covenant theology, in particular this covenant of redemption, is they teach that there really is no difference between Israel and the church, that the New Testament church is simply the continuation of the Old Testament community, and therefore there really is only one church throughout the whole Bible, and that the church is simply a reference to all those throughout time who are the elect, who become the elect, okay? To say, the elect, they would call them. And whether you start the plan, the covenant of redemption back with Adam forward to the end of time, or whether you start the implementation of the covenant of redemption with Abraham forward, because again, I mentioned before, in covenant theology, some say it starts with Adam, the fall of Adam, some say it starts with Abraham, but regardless, their concept is this. Since time is the outworking of this covenant of redemption in the salvation of the elect, therefore, the church is just, there's just one church. There's just one group of the elect. It's all the same group, just one church. And that the New Testament church is the continuation of the Old Testament community known as Israel. All right? So that essentially they teach that the church, the one true church, has existed all the way since the fall of man. And that being such as if Adam was a believer, and he was, he did become a believer, those who say that the covenant of redemption began with the fall of Adam, that since Adam became a believer, that Adam was the first member of the church. And then, of course, you know, you go Adam and Eve, and then his, you know, obviously Abel, and then you go forward from there, and of course Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. And really, that the church, there, in their view, there is only one church throughout history, and that the church is composed of the elect, whoever it is that God determined before the foundation of the world that he was going to save, that therefore there's just one church. Therefore, in their view, there is essentially no difference between Israel and the church. It's just one church, okay? Now, when you think about that, even just a very casual reading of Scripture and a very casual thinking about that, which you don't want to very casually think about these things, you want to give some earnest thought to some of these things, but even kind of a superficial or kind of an overview looking at that concept, you understand that there are immediately some problems. Number one is, listen, words have to mean something. If they don't mean anything, then the Bible doesn't mean anything. If when God uses the phrase Israel, and in the context, he's talking about the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he mentions the 12 sons of Jacob. And he mentions them by name and then their tribes and their lineage and so forth. Well, if he doesn't mean Israel, then why did he say Israel? I mean, even a, you know, 4th, 5th, 6th grade reader, maybe I shouldn't say that nowadays. Did you see the article in Yahoo? I think it was in Yahoo or somewhere. This article that said something like 40% of college graduates can't even read at like a 6th grade level. It was just staggering. That's incredible. But, you know, so anyway, my point is that words mean something. God means what he says. He said what he meant. You heard the illustration where the little girl, she hears the preacher from the pulpit, you know, about every other sentence out of the preacher's mouth when he's preaching the message, is, well, it says this, but it really means this. It says this, but it really means this. It says this, but it really means this. So after church, the little girl, she goes and tugs on the suit jacket of the preacher, and he looks down at the little girl and said, oh, sweetie, you're so cute. What do you want? And she just says to the preacher, she looks at him with those great big brown eyes and everything, and she says, well, preacher, I don't understand something. I don't understand God. And he says, well, what do you mean? And she says, well, if God didn't mean what he said, then why didn't he say what he meant? You know? And it's exactly right. If Israel and the church are the same thing, then why doesn't God call them the same thing? Why doesn't he just use them interchangeably? And then words all of a sudden just don't mean anything. And if words don't mean what they say, then the Bible doesn't mean anything. You can make it mean whatever you say. That's a problem. That's a major issue. Here's something kind of interesting to think about along these lines. Like I said, we're just introducing the subject right now. Obviously, we're not going to get much further. But here's an interesting passage. Ask it this way. Look at Matthew 16. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and I'm going to start at verse 16. Matthew 16, 16, it says this. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, now, here's the question. If there is no difference between Israel and the church, and therefore the church existed in the Old Testament times, and the church is simply the elect of all time, if that's the concept, well then, what would it mean when Christ says here, I will build my church? Doesn't that seem to indicate that he's going to start something that wasn't there before? And if that's true, then that would mean that the church that he's talking about there is different than whatever was there before. Do you follow what I'm saying, or am I missing something here? He says, I will build my church. So that's future from when he spoke it, and it implies that it wasn't there already. So to say that the church is just there all the time, and that Adam's the first member of the church, and that the New Testament church is simply the continuation of the Old Testament community, and therefore there's just one church, it's all the same thing, I look at a verse like that and say, well, that's kind of interesting. Now, to be sure, when you look in Scripture, and I'm getting way ahead of myself right now, but when you look in Scripture, you find that in Scripture, there are actually three different churches in the Bible. There's the church that was in the wilderness with Moses. There's this prophesied church that Christ speaks about here with himself being the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's the Jewish Kingdom Church. And then, of course, there's the church that the Apostle Paul calls the church, the body of Christ, that he says was a total, complete mystery, never before revealed, prior to the time when the information was made known to him. So that it cannot have existed in the Old Testament or even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It cannot be the same thing. But that's another whole issue. Okay, and like I say, we're out of time right now. We will look at this in further detail next week, and I hope that you'll be able to join us. Let's open this up for Q&A in case anybody has any questions or comments about the study today. If you do have a question, just click on the raise hand icon. It'll put a hand up to your next to your name, and then we'll give you the microphone. Kofimus, how are you today? Hey, it's great to have you with us, and we hope that your break from shoveling snow was a good one. Here's the microphone.
Thank you, John. It is a good one. I've been shoveling snow for 2 days. I needed a break. But tell Carol it's beautiful. It's like a white desert out here. But you know, you commented on Galatians 3:8, and that verse for years, you know, and I understand in the context you were using it, but when he says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Now, justify means to declare righteous through faith, and it would be done through, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And that justification, I think, leads me back to Genesis 15, when Abraham believed God and he counted it unto him for righteousness. And I think that's what Paul's saying here, how the scripture foreseen that God would declare righteous or justify the heathen, was that, am I on the right track here?
Absolutely, you're on the right track. Just like, and that's really good to hear you say it that way, because that's what Paul is conveying here, and that's why he's telling the Galatians that it's so foolish to go back to the law, that God justified Abraham when Abraham simply believed what he said. And so, too, if you and I were Gentiles living back then in Abraham's day, God would have justified us by simply believing what he said, which was through Abraham to us, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And Paul's point is now, God will justify a Gentile now, today, by simply believing what he says. And believing what he says is the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Trust that, and that alone is enough. So yeah, the way you said it is exactly right, how the scripture foresaw that. It preached it back then, it foresees it, and the pattern is simply faith alone in whatever the content of the message from God to the Gentiles is. Okay? So that's excellent. Thanks, Trophimus. Anyone else have a question or a comment or a thought on what we've studied today? Let me mention that we will be back on for our next live session tonight at 7 p.m. as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in about the middle of, actually, a little past the halfway point in Matthew 23. So hopefully you can join us for that tonight. Okay, well, I don't see any other hands up at this point.